welcome to the First Lutheran Church, located at 512 South Cale Avenue in Miles City, with pastoral services provided by Pastor Steve Rice.
Holy Gospel according to Mark, reading in the fourth chapter. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. A great gale arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that the boat was already being swamped. But he, Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke up and rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased, and there was a dead calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who is this then that even the wind and the waves obey him?" The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Again, I welcome you on this beautiful day. And thank you for joining with me in this time of worship. Permit me a two-minute cultural observation. Last week, if you watched TV, listened to the TV news, you as well as I were bombarded by things we were told we ought to care about and things that we ought to hold important. What things? I speak not of possibility of peace in the Korean Peninsula. We did not hear of a sudden cure to some dread disease. What is it we were told we should care about is this. That an aging, filthy-mouth actress with a decades-long history of incivility acted uncivilly and got fired. Second, that a minor political comedian whose name I'd never really heard before on a cable channel I never watch and would have a hard time finding spewed vulgarities about a member of the presidential family. And she was not fired. Okay? And we were told these are cataclysmic things. What is interesting is not their lack of importance in life, but the fact that both apologized. I found that curious, more so than the story itself. Both apologized. They confessed to their wrongdoings, if you will. Why? To save their jobs. To save their jobs. That is why they are of interest to me at all today. They are of interest because they can help us. They can actually help us serve a purpose. They can help us understand what in part helps define the church. The church as a community of confession and forgiveness. We touched on that a few weeks ago in the sermon. It's on our first podcast, I think. The church is a community of confession and forgiveness, not a community of unbridled acceptance and acquiescence to everything. What the two did was not an example of confession, even though they acknowledged their error. What they did was not an example of confession, for their confession rings hollow when you listen to it. Hollow because true confession is always, always, always accompanied by repentance, genuine sorrow and regret, remorse over that which was done. Okay, genuine confession always is accompanied by repentance. I suggest to you and would submit to you that neither of the examples are sorry for what they did or said. They were actually sorry that they had to suffer the consequences of what they said and tweeted out. And the two are not the same. Okay? Repentance is the necessary ingredient that prevents confession from being mere hypocrisy. Rather, spoken words or tweeted confession without repentance, the act itself is dead on arrival, empty. To say to someone, "I'm sorry," while plotting to do it again is worse than saying nothing at all. When confession is not accompanied by repentance, therefore there can be no absolution for the offense. The offense remains. The crime of lying now is simply overlaid on top of the original sin. So the takeaway this morning in this cultural observation that really gives us insight, I think, into something of the church, confession and forgiveness, is this. Confession without repentance can never result in absolution. Forgiveness is not indulgence. Well, got that off my mind. Let's move on. The lessons that you've heard today. First the reading from Job. Many people think this very ancient writing. They like to think of Job as, you know the phrase, the patience of Job. Job and his friends proved not to be so patient if you actually take the time to read that substantial book of the Old Testament. But here we're interested in near the end of the book, when there is final this cataclysmic confrontation between the Lord and Job, when Job finally gets so far out of bounds that God calls him to task. God says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without understanding?" And then to Job, "You gird up your loins now, and I will question you. Where were you when I..." And then there's this litany of things that God did. And of course, in the end, Job finally does get it. And his one and only proper response was, "I've spoken of things that are above my pay grade, too wonderful for me to understand. I repent. I'm sorry. I repent in ashes and dust." And in the end, God says to Job, "Now you get it. Now you get it." But woven throughout the lessons today, and particularly the psalm that Ethana also read, let us begin with an observation. Water has never been, never will be, merely water. It's just water. Just water. Not in biblical literature particularly. It was the waters of chaos that the Spirit of God moved upon in order the process of bringing forth creation, right? Chaos was waters. Water was God's chosen agent for punishing the world's vastly misplaced trust in the days of Noah. Jonah, delivered up to the beach by a great creature that dwelled in the deep. Perhaps, you know, when you think about it, it's water's close association with life and death. A few things more closely associated with life and death in water. Salvation and damnation. That has always made water an object of wonder as well as an object of terror. Depending on how water is encountered. Okay? Now, the ancients recognized that, and they learned to baptize, baptizo. I baptize, I wash, is what that word literally means. The ancients learned to baptize with water as a means of washing away sin, of removing dirt, as if it were something that soiled us. And the church, of course, the church is told explicitly to baptize in the Trinitarian formula, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And even today, you know, we who live near the land, and see farmers and ranchers out there, we who live near the land understand life's tenuous connection with water. In dry years, the land burns up. It blows away. In overly wet years, mud and storms keep farmers from planting. In the spring, in its frozen form, heavy wet snow can exact a terrible price upon newborn livestock and animals. Now, cities are great cities. Corinth, for example, letter to the Corinthians, a mega city, right? In cities, particularly today, why, water just flows from taps as if by magic, clean and pure. Water flows as if by magic, but city engineers and planners know that were there to be in major cities even a brief disruption in a city's water supply, that would result in catastrophic breakdown in civil disorder. So it seems we humans, we can't live with it, we can't live without it. You know, too much or too little. Water is never merely water. It's never neutral, blessing or curse, if we have the eyes to see. Now, this morning's reading from Mark's Gospel, it's nice to return to Mark after our Easter cycle and traveling with John for a number of weeks. We read from yet the early portion of Mark's Gospel. Remember, it begins with Jesus' ministry, you know, birth stories or early stories about Jesus in Mark. It starts, boom, with John the Baptist. And so we're right at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, those early days of Jesus' public ministry. He'd performed miracles by this point in Mark, but more importantly, he had appointed from the many who were showing up as a result of his preaching and the signs that he did, he appointed from among them 12 who were to become his disciples, who would follow him in particular. The word disciple, from the Greek word didaskalos, meaning I teach, okay, one who's taught. Disciples can be distinguished from apostles, in that apostles are those who are sent, okay, in Greek apostelos, when we get the word postal from that, right, when you send something. And so disciples are taught, apostles are sent. These disciples would later become apostles, but not until they had been prepared. And so it was, one evening, early in their life together, their relationship with Jesus, the disciples found themselves crossing the shallow waters with Jesus in a boat. And as they sailed, others surrounded them in their own boats. They were one of a number of boats that were traveling together. And as they sailed, others followed, but the waters suddenly turned choppy. They were churned up by a high wind. Shallow waters are wont to do that, such that it was perilous enough that the others turned back. They headed for shore, right? The others turned back, sailed away, but still the 12 sailed on. Jesus had not given them instructions otherwise, probably awaiting orders to turn the boat ashore. The disciples' anxiety, we are told, only grew as they saw Jesus resting in the rearmost part of the small ship. Jesus resting and seemed oblivious to the threat posed by the water as it threatened to swamp their very craft. At length, their fear, their anxiety, their concern led the disciples to wake Jesus. Things were getting rapidly out of hand. There weren't pumps as today. The wind showed no sign of stopping. The other boats were gone. They were left alone, this little speck in the sea. It was now the 12 and Jesus alone against Mother Nature. Rabbi, teacher, they woke him. Don't you care that we're about to drown? What did they want? Him to get up and bail too? Huh? The now stirred Jesus addresses the storm. He doesn't address them. He addresses first the storm as if speaking to some living thing that not only could hear him, but was expected to understand and do, obey what he asked. Who speaks to the sea? Who speaks to the storm? A madman? A man full of self-delusion? Or perhaps the Lord of sea and sky? perhaps one who was there when both came into being. Jesus said to the sea, "Peace, be still." There was no fear in him, nor was there a threat to him. So perfect was Jesus' faith that this great storm was a mere tempest in a teapot. There was then, in nautical terms, we are told, dead calm. Then Jesus' attention turns from the storm to the 12. "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" Notice this important linkage, particularly in Mark, the association between faith and fear. Okay, faith and fear. It's most important. The disciples' fear was actually an expression of their yet-to-be-formed faith in Jesus. They were only getting to know him. Okay? So their fear was actually an expression of their yet-to-be-formed faith. Clearly, courage in the face of the storm was not enough. After all, do not forget that some of the disciples in that boat were themselves expert mariners, fishermen, professionals, who knew these very waters as a farmer knows his own fields or a rancher his pastures. They knew the sea. And yet, you see, they were terrified. For it's not lacking in skill or courage or knowledge. It was lacking in faith that put them in the predicament they were in. And yet they were frightened because they knew all too well how cruel and unforgiving the sea could be. What they did not yet understand was how yielding and compliant nature had to be before nature's God, Creator. The 12 were more like Job, who questioned God, only to be rebuked in the words that you heard of the first lesson. "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without understanding? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who shut the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and said, 'Thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stopped.'" Only as faith began to overcome fear did the disciples turned apostles turned the church learn to move forward unafraid in the face of any and all challenges, adversities, and opponents. Because just in a few years, these same men who we're talking about on this little boat, in just a few years, these same men would scatter around the face of the world and they would confront persecutions and hardships far in excess of some small blow upon the waters. But you see, they would know who Jesus was. They would then, by then, have their faith perfected. Their faith would be perfected. "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" "He is Lord. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God." That's who he is. That was their message. This is the same question which each of us must answer and which must be answered in every generation, particularly when the storms of life begin to rage. Okay, when the storms of life begin to rage, what is the meaning of this small little account early in Mark's gospel? That is really the spiritual question before us this morning. And so then you are left in the quietness of your own hearts, minds, and experiences, your own lives, to ask the question, when the storms of life batter, when you feel as though you just might slip beneath the waves, to whom shall you turn? To whom can you turn? Many have chosen pills or the bottle to find relief. Some today choose to elevate the palliatives of culture, social aspirations, some politics. All are wrong. They too will find but hollow victories in those things. They are like the accompanying boats that fateful night, who, upon encountering the real storm, turned tail and headed for shore. Who but the faithful will choose to sail on? Who but the faithful will choose to sail on, trusting that he who could calm the stormy waters surrounding the disciples can also calm the stormy waters in our lives even today. Today's storms are but passing squalls in the great sea of life that we live. So long as he sails with us, so long as he sails with us, we have nothing to fear if we will but listen to him, and in listening hear the echoes of his voice as he whispers to our storms, "Peace, be still." And we, like the mariners in the psalm, will reach our destination safe and sure. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this production of the First Lutheran Church. We welcome you to visit us in person at 512 Kale Avenue. You can also find us on Facebook at First Lutheran Church, Miles City, Montana, and email us at flc@midrivers.com.